Open our Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Thank you, Master's Chorus, for that wonderful hymn, Have Thine Own Way. It's a prayer. Love Jesus. We pray every day. Not those exact words, but something to that effect. Just say to the Lord Jesus, the outset of the day, I surrender to you every part of my being, body, soul, and spirit. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come to the throne of my life and be my Lord and Master this day. Have your way and fill me with your spirit. And that's the secret to victorious Christian living. And there's no other way but that way. Well, tonight, I want us to look in our Bibles tonight at Acts chapter 24. We continue our study through this account of the first 30 years of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight's message on trial. As we'll see in this chapter, Paul, the great missionary apostle, stood trial before the governor, Felix. But I believe we'll see before we finish this message tonight that the one who really was on trial was not Paul, but Felix. And every one of us in this worship hour tonight either stands in the place of Paul or stands in the place of Felix. And I'm persuaded that the nature of this service, this being an evening service, the fact that most of us are faithful members of this church, would lead me to say that most who are gathered here tonight stand in the place of Paul. That is, we've made peace with God. But in a congregation of this many people, there's probably one or two or maybe a half dozen who stands in the place of Felix. Though you may think that God's on trial, you're on trial. Just like Felix was on trial. Our text is Acts 24, and I want us to read, first of all, the first 9 verses as we consider the false accusations of Tertullus. Acts 24, beginning with verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man, that is, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. I realize it's been several weeks now since we last were in Acts, but you may recall from Acts chapter 23 that there was a plot to kill Paul, and so they transported Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. In fact, there were 470 soldiers that went with him as an escort to protect him from those Jews who desired his death. And with him came that message found in the latter part of Acts 23 with the so-called charges against Paul. And so 5 days pass, the Scripture tells us, and then Ananias shows up. Now, Ananias was the Jewish high priest. He was the religious leader of the Jews. And he shows up in the company of some of the other elders, that is, probably a few members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish highest Jewish religious court. And they have in hand a lawyer. by the name of Tertullus. And they bring this lawyer by the name of Tertullus along to make their case against Paul before Felix, who is the Roman governor. And the scripture says that Paul was called in before Felix. Tertullus comes in. These others come in. And if you look in verse 2 again, you'll find that Tertullus begins his presentation with flattery. He says to Felix, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you," that is, under your government. "And," he says, "your foresight has brought about the reforms in this nation. And everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Now, that was a blatant case of flattery. Felix was a cruel and wicked Roman governor. He had not produced any reforms. He was not responsible for a long period of peace. His hands were stained with blood. He was a cruel governor. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of Felix that he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. In fact, he had once been a slave. And through some connections, family connections, his brother and others, and through some political intrigue and through some other underhanded means, he had managed to gain his freedom and somehow had ingratiated himself to the authorities in Rome so that he had gotten himself appointed to this high political post where he was the Roman governor headquartered in Caesarea. And he was a cruel man. But Tertullus begins his accusation against Paul with flattery. Now, in verses 5 and following, we find that he makes several false accusations against Paul. In fact, there are three in number. We might refer to them, first of all, as sedition. Number 2, sectarianism. Number 3, sacrilege. But look, first of all, in verse 5. The first thing that Tertullus accuses Paul of is sedition. He says in verse 5, "We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." The fact of the matter is that from God's eternal perspective, Paul was not a troublemaker. He was a good news giver. But from the perspective of the Jewish religious system of that time, Paul was a troublemaker. The word translated here, troublemaker, can also be translated pest. He's saying Paul is a pest. He's a troublemaker. He stirred up riots. Well, there are many places where Paul went to preach the gospel across the Mediterranean world of the first century where riot did break out because of his proclamation of the truth. But it's a false charge. He's not a troublemaker. He's proclaiming the gospel of grace and peace. He'd been traveling for years across the Mediterranean world saying that there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is a Savior. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. But that's not the way the Jewish religious leaders saw him. So the first charge was sedition. The second charge was sectarianism. Look in again in verse 5. He said of Paul, "He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." Now, that's a reference to the fact that he is a follower of Jesus. Jesus grew up in the village of Nazareth. And so, obviously, at some point in the first century, those who followed Jesus were called Nazarenes because of the home village of Jesus. And he's saying that this is a sect. The fact of the matter is that it's not a sect. The faith proclaimed by Jesus, or I should say established by Jesus and proclaimed by Paul, was rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. It had its origin in the law and in the prophets. Thank you for behaving, girls. Thank you. And so what we find here is that Paul is accused of sectarianism. He's accused of establishing a sect. But it's actually only the fruit, the natural fruit that came out of the Old Testament and the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and others. Now, there's a third false accusation. It is the accusation of sacrilege. Look in verse 6. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. We seized him. Why? Well, they said he was desecrating the temple. Now you go back a couple of chapters and you see that occasion. Paul had not desecrated the temple. He had gone to offer offerings. He had purified himself. He had gone up to make an offering. But they accused him of desecrating the temple, of sacrilege. Now, Tertullus knew that these charges were not true. And Felix knew they weren't true. But they were spoken and heard. Look in verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges. He's saying, you can examine Paul and learn what I'm saying is true, but he knew when he said it he wasn't speaking truth. Verse 9 says, and the Jews who were there, many of them were not there, but some were there, the Jews who were there joined in the accusation. We don't know if they were saying these things under oath or not. If they were, they were perjuring themselves. And so we find here in Acts chapter 24 these false accusations made against Paul. Well, it's been the story of his life, hasn't it? One false accusation after another. Now, there's the response of Paul here. Verses 10 through 21, we find the faithful answers of Paul. The charges are made. Paul responds. He gives faithful answers. And let's look now in verses 10, 11, and 12. And when the governor motioned for him, that is, Paul, to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been the judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Now notice how Paul begins his response as contrast with how Tertullus began his accusation. Tertullus began with flattery. Paul spoke truth. He didn't try to flatter Tertullus. He just said, I know for a number of years you've been judge over this nation. It's true. Verse 11. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anyone else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charge they are now making against me. They couldn't prove them because it didn't happen. There was no proof, no evidence. Then in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul responds. If you please, he gives us confession of faith. This is his creed. He says, this is what I believe. And it's fourfold. First of all, in verse 14, Paul says, I worship the God of our fathers. Look in verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. He's saying, I've been charged of being a part of a sect, but he said, I really worship the same God that these Jews say they worship. They say they worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the same God I worship, but they've not gone all the way. I've taken it to its logical conclusion, for God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent His Son Jesus, and in Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of that God. He said, I worship the God of our fathers. What I worship in the fullness of insight and truth, they worship with partial truth and partial insight. Then there's a second confession he makes here. He says, I believe in the law and the prophets. That is, he said, I believe in the authority of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Look again in verse 14. He says, I believe everything that agrees with the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, and that is written in the prophets. In this particular case, that means the rest of the Old Testament. Paul says, I just accept I accept the Old Testament as God's Word to us. That's my confession. Well, that's better than some liberal theologians I know who say that Adam and Eve is a myth. No flood in Noah's day. Jonah didn't spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And all those other miraculous things that are recorded for us in Scripture, there are a few Baptists that say that didn't really take place. But Paul said it did. And Jesus said it did. Paul gives us confession here. He says, I confess that I believe in the Scriptures, in the authority of the Scriptures, in the inspiration of the Scriptures. If you want to charge me with something, charge me with that. Then there's a third confession here, verse 15. He says, I confess that I have a hope in the God that these Jews say they have hope in. Look in verse 15. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, some of the Jews didn't believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. They were called Sadducees. They were anti-supernaturalists. But the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And Paul says, I'm casting my lot with those who say they believe in the resurrection. My hope is not just in this world. My hope is in the world to come. I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus, that though I may die, I will be resurrected. And then his fourth confession in verse 16 is the confession about a clear conscience. In verse 16 he writes, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. He said, I want my life to be an open book. I keep short accounts with God. When I sin, I confess my sins, and I keep my sins confessed up to date. I have a clear conscience. Now that's Paul's confession. He says, I worship the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I believe in the authority of the Scriptures. He said, I have the hope in God of the resurrection. And he says, because of all of that, he says, I strive to keep a clear conscience. All that was rooted and grounded in the Jewish faith. Now, look in verse 17 and following. He says, and after an absence of several years, he said, I came to Jerusalem to bring gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me. I was not involved in any disturbance. The disturbance was not at Paul's instigation. It was at the instigation of the Jews. Verse 19, but there were some Jews in the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Now, the fact that the Jews from the province of Asia who had stirred up this riot there in the temple courts were not there said a great deal. It said that they didn't want to be there because they didn't want to be cross-examined because they knew the truth. They were the ones who had started the riot, not Paul. There's any disturbance, it was not at Paul's hands, it was at their hands. Verse 20, or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. And then Paul turns the tables on them, and as he was prone to do, he moved to the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 21, this is so good. Unless it is this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. And what had he shouted? It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am here on trial today. You see, the one thing that disturbed Ananias, the high priest, and the members of the Sanhedrin, and the other Jewish religious leaders of Paul's day was his constant proclamation that Jesus, whom they crucified, had been raised from the dead on the third day. And that was a threat to their religious system. They wanted him and all the others who proclaimed that boldly silenced. But Paul wasn't one to button his lip. Paul was a man who was inclined to obey Jesus as opposed to men, even men who had authority over him and who could imprison him, as he was in prison on numerous occasions, as he was on this occasion. And so Paul makes his defense. He basically says, the reason I'm in trouble before you today is because of my hope in the resurrection. Now, in verses 22 and 27, we see Felix began to make some response. We find here the foolish attitude of Felix. There was a man who was a fool. It was Felix. And as you read these last few verses in the chapter, you'll see what a fool he was. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. Now, the way is a reference to those who follow Jesus. Just as that phrase, the Nazarenes, was a reference to those who follow Jesus, the way is a reference to those who follow Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? He said, I am the way. He's the way to God the Father. He's the only way to God the Father. Well, Felix, this Roman governor, and Luke says to us, he was well acquainted with the way. He was well acquainted with Christians and what Christians believed and practiced. He adjourned the proceedings. He says, this trial, this hearing is closed for the time being. He says, when Lysias, the commander, comes, I will decide your case. As far as we know, Lysias never came. 2 years came, 2 years passed, never came. During those 2 years, Paul languished under, I suppose it might be best to describe it as house arrest, though he very likely was chained to a Roman guard much of that time. He said, when Lysias comes, I'll decide your case. Verse 23, and he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. So he wasn't in some dark dungeon somewhere with criminals. But his freedom was limited. Now in verses 24 through 26, we find just how foolish Felix, and not only Felix, but his wife Drusilla were. Look in verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. And at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Over the course of those 2 years, from time to time, Felix and Drusilla, his wife who was a Jewess, would send for Paul and would engage him in conversation. And I suppose they would ask him about his faith. And on this one occasion, Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that he sent for Paul, and Paul spoke to him about faith in Christ Jesus, which he was prone to do. And we're told in verse 25 that his discourse, that is, his sermon that day, was a three-point sermon. This is just a little summary statement of it. He first of all spoke on righteousness. And then he spoke on self-control, and then he spoke on the judgment to come. And as he did so, he demonstrated incredible courage. Paul was a man of awesome courage. This couple, Felix and Drusilla, were hearing the unvarnished truth that disturbed them. In fact, we're told that they were disturbed. Verse 25 says, when Paul finished, Felix was afraid. The scripture says that he was disturbed. He trembled like a leaf in a storm. Now, what does that mean? It means he was under conviction. The Holy Spirit used Paul to speak a powerful word about Jesus and about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And this Roman governor trembled. The Holy Spirit brought fear and trembling to his heart. It's Holy Spirit conviction. Hugh Latimer, the famous English reformer, often preached before King Henry VIII. The historians tell us that on one occasion he offended the king with his bold proclamation of truth and righteousness. And so the king sent word to Hugh Latimer that he was to preach the following weekend. And as he began his sermon, he was to apologize for what he had said the previous Sunday. The next Sunday rolled around. Hugh Latimer stood to preach. He read the text of Scripture. And then he began his message with these words. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art to speak this day? Meaning Henry VIII, who was in attendance at the service. To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And then he gave King Henry VIII the very same sermon he had preached the previous Sunday, but this time with even more energy. That's the kind of preacher Paul was. He stands before this Roman governor and his wife Drusilla. And what does he preach? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Jesus as the answer. Now, when Paul preached righteousness, he was referring to yesterday's sin. You see, the Bible says that we're to be as righteous as God is righteous, but we're not righteous because we've all sinned. We've broken God's laws. We've transgressed His commands. And so we stand before a righteous God, guilty. Guilty as charged. But Paul is saying here, while God's standard is absolute perfection and righteousness, faith in Jesus Christ will provide forgiveness of your sin. And as I tried to say briefly in the message this morning, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we exchange our unrighteousness for His righteousness. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And the picture of filthy rags is the bandages that were used to bind up lepers. And Paul says the best that we do, all of the good things we do in God's holy sight, is like the dirty, filthy rags that are taken from lepers. And so there's no hope for righteousness within ourselves. But faith in Jesus Christ will result in righteousness. The word for that is justification. It means when we trust Christ, then God justifies us. It means He looks at us not as dirty, rotten, no good sinners, but He looks at us as His righteous children, clothed with all the righteousness of Jesus. And so this is a reference to yesterday's sin. Hallelujah. Then he spoke to Felix about self-control. And he gave Jesus as a solution to the lack of self-control. Now, if righteousness is a reference to yesterday's sin, self-control is a reference to today's temptation. And if there ever was a man who had no self-control, it was Felix. I mean, he was a man who was consumed and driven by his own lower nature. He was a sensual, lusty, out-of-control man. And the fact that he's married to Drusilla is proof positive of that. One historian has said that Drusilla was the most beautiful woman of that generation in the entire world. She was first married at age 14. Now, not to Felix, but to another man. And Felix had been married twice previously, but he desired Drusilla for his wife. And so, even though it's contrary to God's commands, he got her and married her. And he was just a man who was consumed by his own lust and passion. He was a man who had no self-control. And Paul stands before him and with courage speaks to him about self-control, about how to have authority over today's temptations. And he said, Jesus is the answer to your lack of self-control. But Luke also tells us that he spoke about the judgment to come. His third point in his sermon was judgment. That is, tomorrow's judgment. Righteousness referred to yesterday's sin. Self-control referred to today's temptations. But judgment referred to tomorrow's judgment. That is, that there is a day of reckoning when all of creation will stand before the bar of God. And those of us who belong to Jesus will receive our rewards. But those who don't belong to Jesus will receive wrath and condemnation. And so he stands before this Roman governor with great courage, proclaiming righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Now, who do you think's on trial? Paul? I don't think so. Oh, I suppose just a secular observer that day would say, yeah, Paul's on trial. These charges are being brought by the Jews, and they're being presented by this lawyer, Tertullus, and Felix is the governor, and as governor, he has authority in the life of this man, authority to keep him arrested, authority to execute him. Of course, it would be a miscarriage of justice if he was executed. It was a miscarriage of justice that he was arrested. And so just a casual observer would say the one on trial that day was Paul. But one who could see with the eyes of eternity would say, no, the one on trial was Felix. Because he heard a bold and courageous preacher of the gospel declare to him righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The scripture says he was afraid, he trembled, and he said, that's enough for now, you may leave. He didn't want to hear any more of this. He was under conviction. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. But as far as we know, Felix never trusted Christ. In fact, the historians tell us that a couple of years later, he was deposed as the governor. He eventually moved to Italy. One day he gazed into the placid surface of a lake in Italy. Perhaps because of the despair that filled his heart, he plunged into the lake and took his life by drowning. He had a chance. He heard the truth. He heard it from the lips of the greatest missionary apostle the church has ever known. I mean, he had an audience. He and his wife, a two-on-one audience with Paul, the great theologian, the great apostle, the great missionary. What an opportunity to have the apostle Paul come into your presence and share with you how, as a sinner, your sins can be forgiven, how you can receive the power of the Holy Spirit to give you control over your passions and your temptations and your lusts, and how you can make preparation for the judgment to come. And the Spirit of God moved, and he was convicted of his sinfulness, and he knew what he ought to do, but he responded by saying, not yet. I'll send for you at another time. When it's more convenient for me, I'll let you know. And you can come back and tell me again what I need to know to be right with God, but not now. And he went into eternity, never trusting Christ. The story is told of a high-level strategy meeting in the deepest pits of hell. Lucifer, old Slewfoot, called together four of his leading demons. And he commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap and doom multitudes of souls. And so they began to brainstorm together. And finally one demon spoke up and said, "I have it. I'll go to earth and tell the people that there is no God." And Satan said, "It'll never work. People can look around and they can look in the creation and see there must be a creator. It'll never work, for they will see in the creation that there is a God." They continued to talk. Another spoke up and said, "I have an idea. Let me go to earth and let me tell people there is no heaven." Satan rejected that idea as well. He said, "Everybody knows there's life after death. And they all want to go to heaven. That'll never work." A third demon spoke up and said, "Well, I have an idea. Let me go and tell them that there is no hell." And the devil said, "No, you can't do that. That'll never work, because conscience leads people to believe that because they are sinners, their sins must be judged. We've got to come up with a better strategy than that." And finally, a fourth demon spoke, and this is what he said, "Fellow demons, I think I've solved our problem. Just let me go to earth and tell everybody that there is a God, that there is a heaven, and there is a hell. And we must prepare for eternity. But then let me tell everyone, there's no hurry." And that was the problem of Felix. "You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." But a convenient time never came. And he went into eternity lost. Perhaps somebody, you come to this church Sunday by Sunday. Your doctrine is as orthodox as is that of the Apostle Paul. You believe in God. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior from sin. You believe there is a heaven and a hell. And you believe that the way to go to heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the devil in hell believes all that. It's not enough just to have intellectual assent to those eternal verities. There comes a time when the Spirit of God convicts and we must respond in repentance and faith. You say, "Well, I'm going to wait for a more convenient time." This is not a convenient time. I appeal to you tonight, do not presume on God. You have no assurance of another sunrise. You have no assurance that you'll ever hear another gospel message. Or perhaps you may hear 1,000 gospel messages, but you have no assurance that the Holy Spirit will ever convict you again. The Bible says that the Spirit of God does not always tarry with men. You cannot decide when and where you're going to be saved. You can only be saved when the Holy Spirit convicts you. And if He chooses to withdraw His convicting presence, and the Bible says He can and He does, then there's no hope. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If you feel the still small prompting of the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart and soul tonight, I appeal to you, be saved. Tonight, in this hour, before you walk out of these doors, give your heart and soul to Jesus before it's eternally too late. The biggest fool this world has ever seen is that man or woman who hears the convicting voice of the Spirit of God and who says, not today, later, later, and slips into eternity, never having trusted Christ. God give you the grace to do what you ought to do before it's too late. Let's bow and pray together.